In our introductory sermon to the book of Ruth and its history, we consider the first five verses of chapter 1, which we will not reread at this time, as we will have opportunity to look at phrases as we go through the sermon. But certainly, this is one of the most beautiful stories you will find in the whole of literature, by whatever standard you judge literature. Beautiful story, and in its simplicity, a beautiful story in the lessons that one may lift from this history and the application, and beautiful because of the subject matter itself. And it is a story and a history that is suffused with love. One cannot, at least I cannot help, but when I read this history, to be reminded of that place in the Proverbs that speaks of three things, yea, four things too wonderful for me, the way of an eagle in the air, and the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid, the mystery of love. Same time, of course, this is not merely a story, this is history. This is sacred history, and it's a history that ties the scriptures together, Old and New Testament. It's a history that's vital for the connection of what you find in Genesis, and then tying what you find in Genesis to the gospel accounts, both in Matthew and in Luke. And I would suppose especially in the gospel as recorded by Luke chapter 2, which we well know has to do with a record of the birth of Christ himself. But Genesis begins, of course, with what we know as the mother promise, the seed of the woman being promised to Eve, and the seed of the woman to be to come as the great champion of God's people and to work redemption and salvation. And then, of course, you have that grand word that all but closes the book of Genesis, the words of dying Jacob that he speaks to Judah, where he says on his deathbed, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise," and then goes on to say, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, unto him shall be the gathering of the people." The promise of this great messianic king, who's going to be a shepherd king with a staff, a shepherd's staff as his scepter, if you will, between his knees, and that reaches, as you know, to Luke chapter 2, where the announcement of the angels is explicitly, "Born to you this day in the city of David is a Savior, who is Christ, the Anointed One, the promised Messiah, the Lord." And it's this history of Ruth with its reference to the genealogy of David that ties those two sections of Scripture together, a vital link, so that the promise of God made in Genesis to Mother Eve and to Jacob reaches all the way to the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born to her and to us from that Virgin of David's spiritual line. And so this is a history that has everything to do in the end with Christ's birth. has everything to do with Christ's birth because it has to do, of course, with the genealogy of David. Strikingly, the last word that you find in the book of Ruth is the name David. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Obed, of course, the one born to Boaz and to Ruth. And there you have David, who would be the greatest of the Old Testament kings with his power and with his conquering abilities. And not only David as the greatest of the kings, but David as the great type of the one who would come in power and in glory and in wisdom and in rule, even greater than David himself, because he would accomplish, of course, what David, for all his power and ability, could not possibly accomplish for the Church of Christ: complete victory and then everlasting salvation. But not only do we have here then real history, and a vital history in the whole of the genealogies of Christ, but you have here a love story. And it's not merely, of course, a love story that is earthly, though the love that is referred to in this book, as it describes the love of believers for other believers, is love of the richest sort and the very best vintage, if you will, the love of Ruth for Naomi, and the beauty of her confession that she makes, and then the love of Boaz for this Ruth, description of love in its deepest, if you will, and most beautiful human expression. But in the end, ultimately, this isn't simply a history of believers who had a love and a faithfulness one to another. In the end, of course, this is a history that puts on full display for us God's love, God's deep and abiding and inextinguishable love for his own. The love of the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God, if you will, but a love that really goes beyond all telling in his faithfulness to his own, because as his history makes plain, those whom he loves, those to whom he's faithful, are anything but worthy of that love. And yet, in spite of their, which even to say our unfaithfulness, his love abides. And so you have here this love story set forth of God himself for his own. And it's a fruit-bearing love. It's a love that brought Boaz into the world. Don't forget that. Boaz himself is the fruit of love, the love of his own parents who were in the line of the covenant, going back to Caleb, the tribe of Judah, God bringing him forth as a redeemer and a redemptive love, as the picture himself, Boaz, of Christ, his offspring down the line, but also, of course, a love that would bring forth the one who is our king. And that's also of importance. The history of Ruth, of course, flows out of the history of the judges. And the history of the judges closes with these words: in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. No king in Israel. No king to enforce God's law, if you will, and to insist upon a righteousness and to protect those who were committed to righteousness. This is what the nation required, and this is what the Lord God would bring forth, first in David, but ultimately in Christ. But what a king. In the end, this is a history that reaches to the kind of king that God will provide for us, his people, a shepherd king. And when you think of a shepherd king, then you must associate him with two implements, if you will. the one being a rod and the other being a staff. And the rod that he carries is not the rod here of wrath against his own, but it's the rod that is spoken of in Psalm chapter 2, which we sang prior to the service, this rod that this great king uses to smite down the enemies of his people and accomplishes the great victory over the enemy of his people and so keeps his people safe. But then also, along with that rod, there is the staff. And there is, of course, the picture of tenderness and of a shepherd's care and of taking care of his flock. And then when they wander out of the way as a great shepherd, seeking them, finding them, and with the staff catching them and drawing them back to himself again. That's what you find also here in the book of Ruth. God himself serves as a shepherd, but it's a history that prophesies for us. It's really prophecy in the end. It's a history that prophesies of us, of the coming of that great shepherd king who will be the very epitome and revelation of this Jehovah God of the covenant who is in many ways a shepherd God. A shepherd God who loves his sheep even when we prove to be very woolly-headed and wayward. So we consider this history in this introductory sermon this evening under the theme, Seeking Bread in Moab, a covenantal transgression carrying heavy consequences, yet serving Jehovah's electing purpose. Jehovah, God of the covenant, serving his electing purpose. It ought not to escape our attention that the history of Ruth and of the lineage of Christ begins on the sad note of sin and an unfaithfulness. When one studies the history of the lineage of Christ, as it involves man and the human race, that's where it always begins, with a falling into sin and a disobedience. Men of the covenant showing themselves to be unfaithful and requiring a covenantal mercy. And we state it that way purposely, of course. We are speaking of men of the covenant. We're not speaking, first of all, here of unbelievers. That's not the proof of God's great faithfulness, simply that he will call out of darkness into light an unbelieving people, but that God is faithful even to believing people who show an unfaithfulness and transgress against their God and require God's faithfulness to find them again and to restore them as they need. And so here, transgression by those who are of the covenant. There is no reason to look at Elimelech as anything other than a believer who goes astray, and then for his foolishness, what we call a covenantal transgression, bearing consequences both in himself and in his family. But as we said, when you talk about the lineage of Christ, that foolishness, that waywardness, that unfaithfulness by God's own people shows itself again and again. Start with paradise. There was a covenantal relationship, and in paradise already, you had our first mother who saw fruit upon a tree. And she had to make the choice between the friendship of Jehovah and walking close to God and her appetites. The desire of the belly, as it's called. That which will feed us and satisfy our appetites. And she made her choice, as you know, though she was of the covenant herself, not for God and deny herself for God's sake, but it was fruit that was good to look upon and appeared for all the world to be tasty. And so she partook in Adam with her and transgressed the covenantal relationship as they gave in to their appetites and to the god of the belly, if you will. And so here, just like Israel in the wilderness, what did they desire as they traveled through the wilderness? The flesh pots of Egypt. Though they were heading for the promised land, so much was required of them, they weren't willing to make those sacrifices for the sake of the promise. Land, take us back to the flesh pots of Egypt. How we remember the garlic and the cucumbers and all that is there. And if God had listened to them, and rather than to his own covenantal mercies, who would have made it to the promised land? But here as well, the choice by one who is of God's covenant, now not here for Egypt, but for Moab. In the land of Moab, and what was to be found in the land of Moab. And of course, Moab, godless and idolatrous to the extreme, the very same Moab, if you recall, that called upon Balaam, that false prophet, to curse Israel, which God forbade him to do at the pain of his life with that angel with the drawn sword. And so Balaam says to Balak, well, I'm not permitted to curse this Israel of Jehovah God because the sound of a king is found within them. But I know how you can lead them into temptation so that they come under the wrath of God. Call them to your camp. Tell them you're going to be friends with them. Give them a feast. Invite their young men. Let the wine flow. Play the music and bring out your young women, and you will see that they will succumb to temptation and bring the wrath of God upon themselves. And as you know your history, that's exactly what transpired. And because of the zeal of a young man named Phinehas on behalf of the Lord God, the wrath and the plague was stayed. That Moab. To that Moab, Elimelech decides to take his family, his wife, and his two young sons, because there was a famine. And that meant, of course, there was a drought, because the Lord was withholding the early and the latter rains. And the land that had been flowing with milk and honey was now a place of scarcity and of the blowing of the wind and of dust and little and poor crops as a result. And the reason, of course, that there was this judgment upon the land is found in the very opening words of the history of Ruth. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And you know what characterized the history of the judges that is found immediately preceding the history of Ruth, as the very book of Judges concludes, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king to insist upon righteousness and to penalize those who transgressed the laws of righteousness. So every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I will not be governed by God's word. It's too restrictive. It makes for too much self-denial. I'd rather be with the gods of the heathen because they are more tolerant and allowable, and all you have to do is bring them a few pieces of sweet cane and so on, make a sacrifice, and then go on living according to your fleshly appetites. But not Jehovah God. Oh no, he's too holy and too righteous. So give us the Baalim, and so on. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And as a result, of course, there comes the judgment of God, as Moses himself had foretold. And one of those judgments, I will withhold the rain, the showers of blessing, and your land will become as brass, as it were, and you will have scarcity of food. And so you have a famine in the land. And in the face of this judgment of God, Elimelech decides it's time to move his family to Moab, where he hears the drought is not so severe, showers, rain is falling, and there's food to be found. And he is ready to pull up stakes and to move, and he does. And he takes with him, of course, those two sons of his. The one whose name is Mahlon and the other is Chilion. And the evidence then is that they were born during the time of the famine and were raised for a time during the famine. That would explain their names, because the one name means that they are a weakling, and the other is he's pining away. And they had children then who didn't have enough to eat, and they named them according probably to their physical condition. What time of the judges this is, we don't know exactly. But if you recall, if you know your Bible history, then you will know that Jesse, who was the father of David, was the contemporary of Solomon, of Samuel. It's Samuel who comes and anoints youthful David. So Jesse lives during the days of Samuel, and Samuel is rather old at that time. And so Obed also straddles Samuel and Eli. And it's probably during the days of Eli then that you have this circumstance and this family moving into the land of Moab. Eli, a believer, but a weak believer, as you know, and his sons have corrupted the worship of God as well. And in such circumstances, with this apostasy in the church and the corruption in the land and the judgment, he takes his family with their physical needs into the land of Moab. And he goes, of course, with the best of interests. As we read, he went to sojourn in the country of Moab with the intention that we are only going to stay there for a brief and short time and we will soon return. He hasn't sold his inheritance. When Naomi finally returns years later, it's still in the name of Elimelech, but of course she has no son, no grandson to inherit the land, so she's going to have to lose that, it looks like. Nonetheless, he goes to sojourn there for a time. And it will not work out that way, of course. He will continue in the land, but he went there with the best of intentions. Always a temptation, you know, when something faces us, something our appetite wants to engage in, and we say, well, we're only going to do it this once. Just let's try it this once. And then we find out, well, that was rather enjoyable. That gave a certain kind of a pleasure. Let's just do it once more. And the once and the twice becomes three and four. And in time, there can become, of course, a very way of life as the consequence of the best of intentions, but for all that, a way of disobedience, and one may soon be snared. But so with this Elimelech, as he leaves the land of Canaan, the promised land, to go to Moab, supposedly just to stay there a while and to sojourn. But what he does, of course, displeases the Lord God, and he comes under the judgment of God, as the history makes plain. He goes for a time, and we are told that in the end he continues there. And he continues so long that in the end his sons will be there, and they will marry unbelieving wise. But you understand, as the Lord God then who begins to bring these consequences upon Elimelech and his family. He departs for a time, and in the end, he does that with various excuses. You may be sure, you know, that as he's ready to depart, he has to inform his relatives, and he has to explain why he's going to leave. And he will have relatives that, like the family of Boaz, would say, "No, Elimelech, you must not leave. Here is where the church of Christ is. Here is where the tabernacle is. Here is where the burnt offering is. And here is the place you are required to stay." And then, of course, he has his answers to that. He points out, well, in this Israel of ours, you may say, "I'm going to the world," but the world has infiltrated the church, as you can plainly say. And you say, "I'm going to be moving with unbelievers," but there's unbelievers in the land. And you warn me about my children, whom they're going to mix and live, but there's unbelievers with whom they mix here. So I might as well at least go into the land of Moab, where everybody knows who is the unbeliever and who is the idolater, and remove myself from this church that has in it the seeds of sin, and even maybe going in the way of apostasy as well. We must understand that for all of Elimelech's excuses, they were just that, they were excuses, because in the day of Elimelech, for all Israel's weakness, for all the sins of the land, it was the church of Christ. It was where the altar of burnt offering was. It was where the tabernacle was to be found. And it was where believers were to be found. He wasn't the last family on earth, you know, that was faithful to God to some extent. There's the land, there's the family of Boaz, obviously, and there are many others of that vintage. He's giving excuses, but he's taking himself not only for the jeopardy of his own soul and well-being, but he's, of course, jeopardizing the very well-being of his family, of his children, of those two boys that he takes with him as well. He takes them out into Moab, and now the question arises, and who will be their friends? With whom will they live? Well, with whom will they have things to do? And as they grow up, who will they marry? And if they marry someone who's not from the Church of Christ, what kind of family will they have? Will you have, Elimelech? Have you thought of those things? And Elimelech, of course, says he has thought of those things, but I'm going anyway. My family needs to eat. And so he goes. And in so going, transgresses the covenant. That is his calling in the covenant. He had a calling in the covenant, of course. He was there to remain as a testimony against the apostasy. You see the apostasy, Elimelech? Upon whom do you think it falls to testify against this apostasy and this idolatry and this immorality? Just upon us who remain? Is this not your calling as well? There is no other church of God to be found on earth than this one, Elimelech. Stay with us. Raise your voice. Testify against the sin. Call for repentance. And then give an example of what it means to live in righteousness and according to truth yourself. And believe in the promises of God. Have you never heard of the phrase, trust and obey? There's no other way to govern the Old Testament saints as well as the New. And yet, hearing it all, he dismisses it and pulls up stakes and takes his family with him. He leaves. His belly is growling, and he decides that more important to him is his physical well-being rather than, of course, the well-being of his soul, his spiritual well-being. And what about his relationship to Jehovah God and the gospel that came through the altar of burnt offering. He turns his back on those things and makes his way into Moab. What he has forgotten, of course, is the word that you find in Deuteronomy: man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What is of greater importance to one? Is it the belly and the feeding of self and health? Or is it the word of God? And for the sake of the truth and the word of God, are you willing to make sacrifices, even with respect to one's own level of living? God tests the believer's faith as he brought judgments upon Israel due to the immorality of the majority and the walking according to idolatry. He's testing their faith. And in this test of faith, of course, Elimelech fails. I do not say he loses his faith, but he certainly denies his faith, and there's consequences as a result. But I remind you, beloved, that there comes a place in a man's life where every one of us sooner or later face a certain test of our faith. And what comes first? Is it the truth? God's word of truth? And living according to that truth? Come what may, trusting God to work things out, even if it means suffering and loss? Or is it our preference? And that will make life a bit easier for ourselves. Those tests come. Might have to do with the time of a financial challenge, a financial hardship. And are you going to turn for the sake of some financial advantage you can find someplace else down the road? Turn your back upon the Church of Christ and the truth as you say you believe it and are committed to it and confess it. Or it might be a time for a new job. It might be a time for some career change or for some education, some university that offers exactly the kind of curriculum you would like to participate in to get some kind of a degree. The problem is, if you travel to that university over there, where will you find the Church of Christ and the truth of the gospel as confessed by the Church of Christ in its confessional and creedal integrity? And a man must make a choice, or even for in the name of love and of marriage, but he shows an interest in me. I know we don't agree exactly in the things that we believe, but if not him, then who? And so the test of the faith. Is it for the sake of what one will believe, that one will remain where that is confessed with other saints, or in the interest of a love and a marriage depart for just a time, and maybe after we are married, things will work out. Choices that must be made. Choices that test our faith. To whom is our allegiance? The Church of Christ and the truth that is declared in the gospel that we believe? Or are these other things that certainly have their appeal? When it came to Elimelech, I say, he was confronted by the test, and he failed the test. When it came to Elimelech, he, of course, had one great calling: to stay in the vicinity of the tabernacle and its priesthood and its altar of burnt offering, and to have his children raised in the very environment in which they were, where they also would have other believers, and they would remain with the inheritance itself, like Naboth of old. I will not relinquish, I will not depart from my inheritance, because it has everything to do with my and our place in the kingdom, and this must come first. But being confronted by the test and by the sacrifice that will be required and by the need simply to trust God to provide what he needs, Elimelech makes his choice and heads for the land of Moab. His desire, of course, strikingly, is to escape the judgments of God that are being expressed through this famine in the land. But the striking thing is, as he seeks to escape the judgment of God upon the land, he goes in such a way that he brings the judgment of God upon himself and his family. He has become of the mentality that the way to sustain life somehow is through food. As if that's the main implement of life, to sustain our health by food. He has forgotten, of course, of the importance of the need of his soul and his family with its spiritual requirements as well. And so, transgressing God's covenant to stay in the land of promise, to bear testimony over against the sin of the nation, and to use the altar of burnt offering, he leaves it behind, and he brings the judgment of God upon himself. He's not there very long, the text makes plain, leaves the impression, and he dies. And now Naomi is a widow, and she has two sons, and they are growing older in that land, and the indication of the text is, though now she is a widow, that they join themselves in marriage to this Orpah and to this Ruth. What's striking, of course, it won't be long, and they too die, this Mahlon and Chilion, and Naomi finds herself under the chastising punishment of Jehovah God. Understand, and understand well, God is that kind of a God. There are those who read this history and say, well, it's just kind of misfortune, you know, that her husband should die, and then so soon after that, perhaps her sons died as well and leave her a widow, and then not even with any offspring, because though they're married, their wives die barren, and so now she is all alone, all her flesh and blood relation has been cut off. What misfortune there is. Certainly God is not a God who should so chastise in such a severe way that he should take the life of a husband and then of two sons as well. But the text indicates otherwise. Naomi knows that this is from the hand of God. We read that, did we not? That she says, I must return to the land of Judah. As she says in verse 13, it grieveth me much for your sakes. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And then later she says in 20, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and now he hath brought me home empty again. God is a God indeed that will bring chastising punishment even upon his own. There are consequences to choices that we make when we fail to walk along the way of covenant faithfulness. God is a God indeed of truth and righteousness and commitment to that truth and righteousness. And what he requires of his people, that we also likewise be committed to truth and righteousness and then be committed to his very word. And when we transgress that truth and righteousness and that full commitment to his word, then there are consequences. There are chastisements. You may call them judgment, but they're chastisements that fall. And so it does here upon Naomi and upon her family. In part, it's a judgment that fell even because they married these two wives. The choice of Elimelech and Naomi was such that it put their sons in a very dangerous position, so that they, when they grow older, they look for wives, and where were they to find them? But they had to find them in the world itself if they were going to marry. And the very marriage of these two girls is really contrary to the word of God. You find that in Deuteronomy. Chapter 7, verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, these Canaanites. Thy daughter shall not give up thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter that thou shalt take unto thy son, for they shall turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. That's Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. And yet now they have these two boys that have grown up, and they marry these two wives of a heathen and an idolatrous background, and so transgress the word of God as you find it in Deuteronomy. Now one may argue, but Ruth was elect. And it's true that Ruth was elect. Nonetheless, that doesn't lessen the choice that was made by Elimelech and Naomi in putting their sons in a position that they had, if you will, very little choice they were going to marry other than these two girls of the Canaanites. Don't forget the reason that in the end this turns out, these marriages, not to be a complete disaster, but God brings good out of it, is because God himself intervened. He takes the life of the two boys, those two young men. If he had not taken the life of those two young men, they would have remained in the land, don't forget. It's largely because she has no more sons and nothing to give these daughters that she goes back to the land of Canaan. And don't forget that Ruth here is the exception. There's not only a Ruth here, there's also an Orpah. And Orpah, of course, for all her living with this family, proves in the end where her heart is. Her heart is yet with Moab. And if she practiced a religion, it was merely to please her in-laws and was not a matter of her heart. Imagine that she remains the wife of one of these sons, and they have children, and they raise those children in the land of Moab, what the outcome would have been. The only reason that in the end you'll find a going back to the promised land and a Boaz marrying a Ruth is the intervention of God himself to spare them the full consequences of their choice and their foolishness. It's always a reminder to us and to our young people as well of the importance of marrying and marrying in the Lord. Because if you don't marry in the Lord, there's going to be problems, and there's going to be covenantal problems and covenantal consequences. What Ruth does demonstrate, beyond any doubt, is that there are those indeed outside of the Church of Christ who may be found and brought into the Church of Christ and are of excellent spiritual fiber in the end and are great additions to the Church of Christ herself. Blessings. We have instances of that in this own congregation, our own churches again and again, and for that we give God thanks. But that's different than saying that's the rule, that's the way it is. We must not forget the instance of Orpah and what would have developed from that marriage if the Lord had not intervened and spared the family the consequences of that, what we call mixed marriage. Our young people must be reminded that if they're going to marry, then they have to marry in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. And if one begins to date someone with whom you have a difference of spiritual perspective and a commitment to God's word, one mustn't take the attitude, well, we'll wait till we're married, and then once we're married, our love will be so great, we will simply dismiss the differences and work them out. That's the way of a folly. One does not end up working those out, but they tend to magnify and disturb the marriage. Before two get serious, then the two must settle on what is the word of God, to what am I committed, and let's be on the same spiritual page, committed to the word of God and truth, because in the end I am a believer, and for the sake of my faith and the confession that I make, neither love nor money may take me from the inheritance of God and from his truth, and God may use that persistence and that faithfulness to bring one's own way. God has done that. For that we give him thanks. But the way is always faithfulness to God's word and truth. And we will worship him and let God deal with the matters of the heart, so that two may be one, as the apostle himself says, in the Lord. Naomi and Elimelech, in the choice that they made to go to Moab for the sake of bread to satisfy an appetite, and the appetites of the belly, did not listen to that wisdom. And there came upon them, as the passage makes plain, this fearful covenantal consequence. Elimelech dies. That does not mean he was an unbeliever. He was, I'm convinced, as a brand plucked out of the burning. He was not an Esau, but he was, as they say, a lot like Lot, who set his house towards Sodom and Gomorrah with his family, and you know the devastating consequences of his leaving the church of Abraham and family behind. And he was plucked as a brand out of the burning, nonetheless, with burning and with these fearful consequences. And now Naomi herself is left alone. And imagine if the history of Ruth ended at verse 5, which, of course, from a certain point of view, it could have. Naomi alone, destitute, no husband, no sons, no children, no inheritance, forsaken, cut off, and all alone, and maybe dying in the land of Moab to be married next to her husband, who ends up being buried in a foreign and a strange land. And for all the world, it appears as though that is how it's going to be. And yet there's a glory in this history, isn't it? Because we know in the end, she is spared the full consequences of her foolishness in going with her husband and concurring with his decisions. The Lord will bring her back. And it's according to an electing purpose. Jehovah God is an electing God. Now you may say, Jehovah God is a God of the covenant. And that's true. He is the God of the covenant. The covenant has to do with love. What does election have to do with? It also has to do with love and the selection of another and setting my love upon that other, and I will not let that other go because of my electing love. In the end, you know, you can't talk about covenant apart from election or election apart from covenant. There are those in the Reformed Church world today who are attempting to do that, and I must admit, for the life of me, I can understand what they hope to gain by severing the covenant from election and election from the covenant. You start talking about the covenant and you ask yourself, with whom does God covenant? He covenants with everybody in the whole world? The answer is obvious. No. He covenants just with some. With whom? Well, with some whom he has selected. What is selection but election? You mean he selects them in some other reason than love? Oh no, he selects them in his love. So you're telling me he has a love for certain individuals, and his love fails. His covenantal love falls fruitless to the ground. Who has heard of such a denial in the end, a mutilation of the gospel? There is love that fails. Human love may fail. We may fail to have a reciprocating love, but God's love, whom he has so loved, the covenant, divorced from election. Now, not the covenant divorced from election, beloved, but the covenant made with those whom God has elected, whom he has so loved. and so faithful to those whom he hath so loved. And don't you see that in the end, this belongs to the heart of the history of Ruth and to the heart of the gospel itself. The striking thing, you know, the good that God brings out of the sinful choice of Naomi and Elimelech. Ruth is brought into the picture. Why is Ruth brought into the picture? She's numbered with the elect. And you think about it, if Elimelech and Naomi had not gone down to Moab, who would have brought Ruth into the land? So God in his mercy, his electing mercy, uses even the sinful choice of Elimelech and Naomi to go down to the land of Moab and to find this elect daughter of his and to draw her unto himself and into the land of promise. The wonder of the wisdom of the electing God, who even out of our own foolishness and our own sins will yet use it for his own purpose, and in the end even a saving purpose. And it has everything to do with the wonder of election. We must never minimize the glory of election, beloved. How in the world can you preach the gospel without preaching election? You think we're just talking about elect people? When you preach the gospel of election, you're not simply talking about an elect people, you're talking about an electing God. It was the glory of the gospel, according to the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 1. In love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And now we will have those in the name of the Reformed gospel say, shh, 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 don't say very much about election. Talk about covenant, but don't talk about election. You will have a silence about election. You will have a silence about the sovereign God. You will have a silence about the love of a God who goes to find his own, amongst whom we were numbered as Gentiles. Who knows what devices are used to find us in our darkness, in our ignorance, in our generations. But find us he did, and retrieve us to himself, and according to the power of that electing love, transformed hearts. And then to those whom he had so loved and transformed, he speaks the word of his covenant. To you and to your children is my promise. And we will speak of the covenant apart from the wonder of God's electing love, who has heard of such a thing. We, for one, will not be silenced to the praise of the glory of his grace. This goes all the way to Romans chapter 11, you know, as Paul explains Israel going into sin, being judged by God and set aside. Why? That the Gentiles might be brought in, of whom Ruth, of course, is one of the great representatives. And then what does he say as he considers the wisdom of God as he hath brought judgment upon Israel and brings in the Gentiles? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What a wisdom. What a gospel. What a Jehovah God. What a blessed people we are. Let us, beloved, be committed to the way of righteousness and truth and the Church of Christ Jesus, in which we find covenantal blessings. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, and the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus. Work within our hearts gratitude, and in our gratitude a life that is pleasing to thee. We thank thee for the gift of thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.